Today, we're going to look at a topic that is seasonal. We're coming ever closer to the feast. But today we're going to talk about the spring and fall holy days. And we know that those holy days all represent particular aspects of God's plan of salvation. And most of us have been keeping those days for a long time. So we're an experienced church. And being experienced, sometimes it becomes routine, and the holy days don't necessarily have the impact that they once had on us as we were new in the church and everything seemed to be new as we were learning about God's plan of salvation. But trust me, they're just as important and just as significant as they were when we first started out in God's way of life. Let's start in Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. And this particular scripture to me, I think, is a wonderful scripture because it emphasizes that in God's Word, there are always wonderful things that you can find, some new, some old. Matthew chapter 13, and let's look at verse 52. Matthew 13, verse 52. Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven." So the scribes were very much involved with preaching and teaching about the kingdom of heaven, about the scriptures. It's like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. He brings out of his treasure things new and old. I thought the Amplified Bible said this quite well. Verse 52. Christ said to them, "Therefore, every teacher and interpreter of the sacred writings who has been instructed about and trained for the kingdom of heaven and has become a disciple is like a householder who brings forth out of his storehouse treasure that is new and treasure that is old, the fresh as well as the familiar." And so this emphasizes the fact that the scriptures are limitless. They're from God. They express God's mind. And as we look into the scriptures and we think about them and we can look at a chapter 1 year and look at that same chapter a year later and we can see something that's a little bit different. Same words, but we can see it from a different perspective because we've grown, we've matured, and we can see things in there that we didn't see before. That's been the remarkable thing over the years as I've given sermons, and every year you've got to speak about Passover, you have to speak about the days of unleavened bread, or whatever aspect of God's plan that you're talking about, there's always a little bit that's new, a little bit that's a most positive reminder. And that's something that could only come from something that's inspired by the great God. And as we think about this scripture, regardless of how many times we keep the holy days, if we are diligently continuing to study God's Word, we will always find things that are new and old. Some things that are old and some things that are fresh. And if we ever get to the point where we're not finding anything new, and we're not seeing anything new, something we've noticed beforehand, it might be a clue that we're not digging enough for the treasures that are found in God's Word. They're there if we're willing to dig them out. I know that, as I said, I'm going through the book of Jeremiah, and I've been through the book of Jeremiah before, back in 1995, as we were coming out of the difficulties of that time. We went through the book of Jeremiah, and so I'm going through, I've read it since, but I'm going through it in a more thorough way, and it's quite interesting the things that you see there. So portions of the spring holy days have been fulfilled. Christ died on Passover for the sins of all mankind. And we are living a de-leavened life. And the Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost. And we are those who have received God's Spirit as we've come to repentance. The whole fall holy days haven't been fulfilled. Christ has not returned and the kingdom is most definitely not here. Because if it is, we're in a world of trouble. So it's most definitely not here. Have you ever, and one of the things that we want to look at today is to consider the similarities between the spring and the fall holy days. There are several overlapping characteristics that are easily overlooked. And in light of that, we're going to consider those similarities between the fall and spring holy days. So my title today is The Design of the Holy Days. And we're going through the things that are somewhat simple, but sometimes as we do that, we can see some things that are important and may even be profound. So we'll take a look at the holy days and do some comparisons. So let's begin with the first festival, which is in Exodus chapter 12. Let's go back there. And Exodus, what we're going to look at in Exodus 12 is not the Passover at this point. We're going to look at something else that God told the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2. It says here, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" So God said, this month begins the sacred year. This month, the month of Abib or the month of Nisan, this begins the year for you. And it's important that you know that. And the word that is used for month, that is used for month here, it's the beginning of months, is also the word for new moon. So they're both, that's the same word, and you translate it based upon the context. And God seems to have made the new month very clear for Israel. He wanted them to know when the month began. And while that may be seem painfully obvious to us, a lot of problems can arise if everyone doesn't accept the same starting point. That's why we have the situation in our world today where there are calendar issues, because not everybody accepts that. So God made it very clear when the sacred year would begin. And everything is calculated from this starting point. And so we know every year that when the first day of that month comes, and we know when the 10th day is, we know when the 14th day is, we know when the 15th day is, and we're able to calculate those things and therefore to know when they take place. Now let's consider the fall holy days. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and let's look at verses 23 and 24. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation." So it's speaking about the Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets represent a new age that will be heralded by trumpets. The Jews refer to this particular day as Rosh Hashanah. And what does that mean? It means the head of the year. It means the head of the year. It's the beginning of the Jewish civil year. So you have to realize that in the spring begins the sacred year, and in the fall begins the civil year. All right, you may think, well, why do that? Well, that's what they did, and there's a reason behind it. If you look at the kings, the Davidic kings who ruled Israel, the reign of those kings began in the seventh month and was calculated from the seventh month in which they assumed the reign. So when they assumed the throne, the seventh month was when they began to calculate their reign. So why do that? Why do that? Why is that important? Why was that significant? It may not be significant to us, but stop and think about. Why might the reign of kings be counted from the seventh month? Well, the kings were sons of David, and they were all a type of Jesus Christ. And their reigns began in that seventh month, and they all pointed to the fact that ultimately Jesus Christ would return, as symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets in the seventh month. So the fall holy days portray the future reign of Jesus Christ. That's what the blowing of trumpets is all about. So as you think about this, maybe you can notice a certain symmetry here. In the spring, God pointed out the first month and how that starts out the new year. And in the fall, we start off by portraying a new age, a new year, a new civil year. And that time represents the reigning of a new king, who is heralded as assuming the throne by the sounding of the trumpets. That's what that's all about. And you see that God laid these things out and with a beautiful symmetry to them. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And Jesus, when Jesus Christ came and he began his ministry, this was what he spoke in the synagogue. He went into the synagogue and he quoted this verse and part of the next verse. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So he quoted this verse from Isaiah up to this point. And he made the statement about the acceptable year of the Lord. And the acceptable year is somewhat of a counterpart of what we do in the spring. The beginning of something new, a new age. And at the fall feast, we're acknowledging the continuation of that acceptable year. So it began with Christ coming and preaching that. And didn't Christ, through his sacrifice, free people? Didn't he free them from bondage? That's what that was all about. But it wasn't a completed action. And so the acceptable year is going to take the full year into consideration. So this acceptable year carries on into the fall and the unfolding of the holy days at that time. So what does it say? After it speaks of the acceptable year, it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." So that day of vengeance, that's not come yet. That didn't come when Christ came to be the Passover sacrificed. Christ mentioned this, and he didn't mention the part about vengeance, because that didn't take place at that time. That was yet to come. That's yet to be fulfilled. So a time of vengeance is to come. And it wasn't instituted at his first coming. But it's going to begin to unfold as the seventh trump sounds. And you have the plagues and all of the things that come at that time. It will be a day of vengeance when the trumpets blow. So you can see, you may not have thought about it in those terms, the acceptable year began when God began to free people from their sins and the bondage and to heal the brokenhearted. And it began with his sacrifice. But that was not the completion of God's work. So there is an acceptable year. It carries on into the fall, and the way is open for others to be freed from their sins, be freed from bondage. And all of the things that unfold in the fall are very much about that. So a feast follows the new year in the spring. A feast follows the new year in the spring. So you begin there on the first of the month. And what do we see unfolding in Exodus chapter 12? Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, let's look at verse 3. Exodus 12, verse 3. Here it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." So this is speaking about Passover, and every man was to select a lamb of the first year, and to set it aside on the tenth day of the month. And let's go down to verse 6. It says, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." That is, they are to kill it between the two evenings. So as the sun is setting and before it's completely dark, they, as the congregation of Israel, were to kill it at that particular time, at the beginning of the 14th. And just something you might that's going to tie in here in a moment. We'll just read verse 5. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So you could, the Passover sacrifice could be a lamb from the sheep or the goats. So it could be either one. So the Passover lambs, as we've seen here, were selected on the 10th and sacrificed on the 14th. And God is quite exact about when these things are to take place. You know, our society, hey, if you're close, don't worry about it. We all know the phrase, it's good enough for government work. So precision is not and exactness is not necessarily something that is all that commonplace in our society. But when you look at what God does, He's quite exact. And He expects it to be done the way that He lays out. When God says something, it should be done on a particular day. It's not our choice. Well, I don't really want to do it. I'll do it 2 days later or a week later. He said, no, this is the time I want it to be done. And God is quite emphatic about that. He means exactly what He says. So if God says wait until a certain day, He expects us to do so. And as does it really matter? Just think of Saul as a prime example of someone who was unwilling to wait. Saul was fighting with the Philistines. His army was there, and the Philistines were gathered, and Saul said, my army's dissipating away, and Samuel is supposed to come and make a sacrifice, and the army's going away. And Saul said, they're all going to be gone by the time he gets here. He's delayed his coming. And what did he do? He made the sacrifice. He thought it was the best thing to do instead of waiting for Samuel. And God condemned him greatly for that. And it was one of the fatal errors that he made that caused him to be disqualified from the kingship. And so we have to wait on God, and we need to do things the way that God asked us to do and seek to do so exactly as He's laid out. So we're told to come to the feast at a certain time. It's not up to us to modify that time. I mean, your bosses may say, you know what, can't you schedule that in the summer? I mean, we have a shutdown here at the workplace. You can't do it then? You know, we have to tell them, we would like to do that, but God scheduled it. I didn't, so I'm going to follow God, and I can't work it out to do it during that time. So we do it as God tells us what to do. So God says to set those lambs aside on the 10th, sacrifice them on the 14th. Now, the 10th day, does that tie in with anything? Let's go back to Leviticus 23 once again and look at verses 26 and 27. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 and 27. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So again, we have the 10th day of the month. This is in the fall. And this is after the new year begins. Atonement follows the fall, new year, and on atonement, we are all quite familiar with what took place on that day. The goat was selected by casting lots on the 10th. And the lambs were picked in the spring on the 10th day and held until the 14th. And the goats, as I said, were selected on that 10th day of the 7th month. So you have the 10th day of the 1st month and you have the 10th day of the 7th month. And there's a selection made on each of those days, just in different months, according to God's great plan. So you can see the symmetry there between as how God lays things out. Additionally, the Passover sacrifice, as I said, could be lambs or they could be goats. It could be lambs or they could be goats. Right now, we have the first day of the month and have and we have balance there. The sacred year begins on the first of Aviv, and the civil year begins on the first of Tishri, that is, trumpets. So we have the 10th day of the month, where we have the selection of the Passover lamb and the atonement goat. Now, as we move on to another point here, as you think about the holy days, central to the design of the holy days is a lesson of humility. Central to the design of the holy days is a lesson of humility. To understand that, let's first look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, let's begin in verse 3. John chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So the spring holy days begin with us on our knees, looking down, washing somebody's feet. That's where they begin. It's meant to be a humbling experience. It has a great lesson tied to it. And as you look at what took place here with the foot washing that Christ established, he didn't tell the disciples that he was going to do that. He didn't say, you guys need to make sure that your feet are immaculately clean, your toenails are clipped, and when you come in here so I can wash your feet. And we all know it's coming, so our toenails probably look the best that they possibly can. Our feet probably are pretty clean, and we're all ready for the foot washing, aren't we? We prepare. But the disciples on that night, on that 14th of Nisan, they didn't know anything about it. It was a surprise to them, and Christ had not told them. Jesus Christ knew he was going to wash their feet, and he didn't give them a clue about what was coming. So in all probability, they had walked through the dust during the day they came there, and their feet were probably pretty dirty. And he bowed down, and looking down, and he washed their feet. So as we approach this, we can, you know, do the foot washing and with the right attitude and the right approach, or we can do it in the wrong way. We want to come before God with humility and do it the right way. And when we do it the right way, it puts us in the right attitude and readiness for what? God has us go through this before the days of unleavened bread begin, in order that we will be humble before God and we will be able to get the most out of the days of unleavened bread. It reminds us that we're not to be puffed up. It's an attitude we strive for throughout the coming year, to live a life that is pleasing to God, not to live a life that is puffed up. And God's way is right, and it's up to us to be like God and do what's pleasing to God. Now let's think about the fall holy days and how they unfold. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16 again. Leviticus chapter 16, and let's look at verse 29. Leviticus 16, verse 29. It says, "This shall be a statute forever for you." Something that we're to continue to do. Leviticus 16, verse 29. "In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. You are to afflict your souls." And we know that to mean we are to fast. We are to become humble, to become low. That's what the word there that is translated afflict means. To be humble as we focus on serving others. So as you think about this, in both the spring and the fall holy days, we have lessons of humility. In the spring and in the fall, lessons of humility that when done properly will stick in our minds. Let's go to Isaiah 58, which talks about fasting. Isaiah chapter 58. Many times we go through Isaiah 58 and look at some of the scriptures there as we observe the Day of Atonement. It gives us wonderful truths that we can latch on to. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. God says, Is this not the fast that I have chosen? What's the purpose of this fast? It is to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. And fundamental to all of that taking place in our lives is humility. Humility. You can't break the bonds of wickedness. You can't, the oppressed will never go free until they humble themselves before God. And fasting is a very big part of that. Let's go down to verse 9. It says, "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. By our humbling ourselves before God, by our afflicting our souls, it opens the way for us to call out to God, and it says, God will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, Here I am." And what does this humbling produce? It tells us here in the latter part of verse 9. It says, "If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness." That's an outcome of humbling ourselves before God. We take away the yoke from our midst and we stop pointing the finger. We stop pointing the finger at other people. "You did this. You said this to me. I don't like this that you did to me." Instead, what do we look at? We look at ourselves. The other person is not the issue. We are. And we can't change them, but we most assuredly, through God's help, can change ourselves. So the tool of fasting is there to help us undo the heavy burdens. And the same thing is true in the spring, as we have to undo the heavy burdens that tend to bind us. And the goal is for us to humble ourselves before God in order that those burdens can be released. In the fall, God has us do atonement so that we can be unburdened in preparation for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the practical lesson of both the spring and the fall is to be bowed down in humble service. To be bowed down in humble service. It's also to help us to break free from wickedness. And there are so many ways in which we are ensnared by Satan, and it's so easy to point the finger. But if we overlook the lesson of taking away the finger pointing, doing away with accusing the brethren, isn't that what putting away Satan is all about? So if we keep the feast with finger pointing attitude, with a finger pointing attitude, there will be so many things to point our fingers at. You can go to the feast, which is meant to be a wonderful time, and you can spend your time criticizing your accommodations, the service, whatever is going on there. You're just looking at it and you're not seeing it for what it is. And our attitude can impact how we see everything unfolding. So God has us fast before coming to the Feast of Tabernacles, with hopes that we will do it in the right way and then go to the feast with the proper focus. So you might think about that as you keep the Day of Atonement this year. We're going through this because we're preparing to catch the vision of what God is going to teach us at the Feast of Tabernacles. It is the application of the basic fundamental things of our faith that we will make or break our Feast of Tabernacles. You know, are we going to, you know, as we've humbled ourselves before God, we're more of in a mindset of giving rather than just taking. A truly humble person is people that are truly humble. You know, we realize I'm not perfect. Nobody else is either. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have. So what right do I have to judge somebody else since I'm still trying to straighten out my own life? So we come before God humbly, and we try to give people deference and show kindness and respect to them. And we realize that we've fallen far short. And what right do I have to be critical of them? So the Christ is the only one who lived perfectly in the flesh. But you notice Christ was perfect. But if you look at him, he did not go around telling people, well, you've got this list of things to do and you've got this list of things to do. He generally didn't do that. He didn't do that. And, if you deal with people that are giving you a hard time and pointing out all of your flaws, maybe they need to be pointed out. But we don't want to be those people that are doing that all the time. We've got to consider that very carefully. So Christ assures us that if we keep the holy days, we will attain the high knowledge of God and grow toward Christ's stature. And humility is crucial to that. We want to see the vision of God's kingdom and the wonderful things He has planned for us, whatever holy day we're keeping. And it's all important to our salvation. And keeping the holy days is so important. So important to us. And atonement puts us in the proper attitude to keep the feast. So think about that as we keep that particular day. Another aspect that we have in both the spring and the fall is this: victory over Satan. In the spring and in the fall, it focuses upon victory over Satan. So to begin looking at this point, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now you might think about, well, why are we going to go to Genesis chapter 3? Well, we're going to look at something that points to the victory over Satan that is very much a part of the holy days. Genesis chapter 3, let's look at verse 15. So in this chapter, we know well that Adam and Eve sinned. They're under a curse, and what's the first thing that God, He tells them they're cursed, tells Satan he's cursed, and then where does He go next? In verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So what's this about? This is a prophecy that Satan would bruise Christ's heel. In other words, the bruising of the heel took place when Christ was crucified. Satan orchestrated that. He was very much a part of it. And yes, Christ was crucified. But His heel was bruised, and much worse is a crushed head, which it talks about in verse 15. So let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, where this is brought out. John 12, verse 31. John 12, verse 31. It says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. The way is open for all people to be drawn to Christ." This He said, signifying by what death He would die. So Christ's death ensured victory over Satan, ensured that people could be forgiven, that people could be offered eternal life. The way was open for that to take place. So the ruler of this world was cast out. We know that Christ died in order that we would be able to gain victory over Satan. So now the ruler of this world is cast out, and the plan of God is sure. All people can be drawn to God through Jesus Christ. So Christ's unblemished death points to the crushing of the serpent's head that took place as a result of His death. And the holy days, as you look at them and understand them, they're surety that there is victory over Satan, that he's lost the battle and we're going to be victorious. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. And look at verse 10. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Speaking of Satan's fate here, and it says, "And the devil who deceived them," that is, deceive those people at the end of the age who rose up against the city of God and sought to topple Christ from his throne. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet, they aren't there anymore. They were cast in there at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. They're not still in there. They're dead. They're just ashes underfoot. It says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Human beings, when they're cast into the fire, burn up. So who's tormented day and night forever? It can only be Satan and the demons. They're going to be tormented. So they're done. They're finished at this point. They're done. They're finished at this point. This will be the completion of God's work to bring victory over Satan. And the process, as we've seen, began at the Passover. It's fulfilled at the close of the age. It's fulfilled at the close of the age. And as the lake of fire unfolds, no one comes out of the lake of fire, not even Satan. And when he goes into the lake of fire, that's the end. And right beyond this particular point, it talks about a great white throne, which we know is the last great day. So there's something unique about the second resurrection, which is what the last great day is all about, and the other things portrayed about the holy days. Anything that shaves away the uniqueness is something that we should reject. Anything that diminishes the holy days, anybody that tries to influence you to diminish the holy days, then we should reject whatever they have to say. We want to strive to hold on to it. And we have to remind ourselves every year of how important the holy days are, or we risk losing them. You know, we had if you go back in time, there were 150,000 people that attended the feast a few times in the Worldwide Church of God. But by 1995, there were a lot less than 150,000 people attending the feast. And each year it diminished. And the people that we once went to the feast with, they were glad to be rid of all those feasts, all those days that were a burden and a bondage. And what had happened to them, they had lost sight of those holy days. And they saw them just that way. And when they were told, you don't have to keep those days, they didn't. They stopped keeping them. And if you were to talk to those people today and say, well, you know, we're getting ready to go to the feast. Oh, yeah, that's right. The feast is this time of year. But it's not something that's on their mind. It doesn't have much significance to them like it once did. So we don't want to ever lose our understanding and value of the holy days. And it reassures us of so much, such as our victory over Satan. Let's think about another point here, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've not talked about Pentecost, but the gift of the Holy Spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost. We know Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 talks about the pouring out of God's Spirit upon those gathered as Christ had instructed on the day of Pentecost. God poured His Spirit out on them, and there was a mighty rushing wind, and there were the tongues of fire. And this all took place at the end of the counting of the 50 days. And as you look at what took place there on that day, the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, it was the first time in history where everyone in God's church had the Holy Spirit. The first time in history when God's church had the Holy Spirit. As you look at the nation of Israel, only certain individuals had God's Spirit. The whole nation have never had it. The whole nation never had it, just certain individuals. But what Pentecost reminds us is that all that come to repentance can have God's Spirit. As you look at what unfolded on that first Pentecost for the church, you see Peter expounding the prophet Joel, speaking about the fact that this was a fulfillment of what Joel had spoken about. Joel had said that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And he's pointing to the fact that something incredibly special was taking place here. And here's Peter, but you might think about, well, why is Peter reading this in the spring? Because isn't Joel focused on the end of the age and the fall holy days? Isn't that what it's about? It's a prophecy of the millennial kingdom. But what took place on Pentecost in 31 AD was a forerunner of what God is going to do to all flesh living in the kingdom of God. It was a forerunner of what is to take place. There has never been a time in history where God has poured out the Holy Spirit on all flesh or given opportunity for all flesh to receive His Spirit. So the fall holy days reflect the answer to the great question that has eluded the religions of the world. What's going to happen to those who never knew Christ? Their answer is, they never heard the gospel true, but somehow, some way, God got to them, and if they didn't respond, they're going to burn in hell. And you're like, well, how did they hear the gospel? How did they know anything about Christianity? They don't have a good answer for that, but God is not going to, you know, God's going to allow them to burn in hell because they should have responded. And if you've never heard the preaching, you can't respond, and they didn't hear it. So, as you think about it, which is more Christ-centered? If you're a nice guy and don't even believe in Jesus Christ, but you've been a nice guy, you get to go to heaven anyway. Or you have consciously, knowingly accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and sought to change your ways to conform to God's instruction. You have the fruits worthy of repentance. You've made those changes in your life that God tells you to make. And you've received God's Holy Spirit, which is more Christ-centered. Lots of people look at us as the church and they see us as not being really Christ-centered. And they see us as being too exclusive. When in reality, we teach that all flesh is going to have the opportunity to receive God's Holy Spirit. But there won't be any free lunches either. One must come to consciously and knowingly accept Jesus Christ. And the only way for that to happen is for there to be another resurrection when they have that opportunity. Most people have not had that opportunity at this time, but it's coming. And Jesus Christ is not going to come back and give a free pass to all the nice guys. Just because you're a nice person doesn't mean you're going to be in the kingdom. I know we see people that are good people. They're so good and so generous and so kind. If you've not come to repentance and you don't understand the basics of the commandments and you're willing to live by them, then you've not gotten it. You may be a good person, a nice person, and that's wonderful. But if you've not come to that understanding of what repentance and what dedication to God's way of life is all about and God's Spirit is working in you, you're just a nice guy. So we have to realize how significant it is that God's Spirit was given to the church, but when Christ returns, God's Spirit is going to be given to all people. You're going to be in a world where the Spirit is available to everyone. That's not the case now. You have to be called out, and God calls you and brings you to repentance and pours out His Spirit upon you. But in the world to come, Satan will be removed. The spirit of the world will no longer be there, and God's Spirit will be available to everyone. What a different world it will be. Let's think about a couple of final things here. One is staying in booths. Staying in booths. This is, as you think about that, that's surely a fall holy day idea, isn't it? We go up to the feast and we stay in temporary dwellings. Isn't that right? Well, let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 42. It says in verse 42, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So what is this dwelling in booths pointing back to? Isn't it pointing back to the spring? Isn't it pointing back to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread when Israel left Egypt and they had to begin living in booths? That's what it's pointing back to. A reminder that they stayed in temporary dwellings when they came out of Egypt. And a journey that began with a 7-day feast in the spring. And the idea of staying in booths is not just something that we do in the fall, with the fall holy days. But what we do in the fall points back to the spring holy days. That's where God points us. In the spring, we speak of coming out of spiritual Egypt. And it's a reminder that it's the same reminder in the fall holy days. We're coming out of the world and living in temporary dwellings. So both of the fall and spring holy days, interestingly, they begin on the 15th day of the month. They both begin on the 15th day of the month. The first day of unleavened bread is on the 15th day, and the Feast of Tabernacles begins on the 15th day. And as then we have 8 consecutive days of feasting. In the spring, there's Passover and the days of unleavened bread. It's not an eight days of feasting, not an 8-day feast. As you look at it, it's a format is 1 day plus 7. And work is forbidden on 2 of those days, on the first day of unleavened bread and on the 7th day of unleavened bread. And we find the same thing in the fall. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day comprise 8 consecutive days of feasting. 8 consecutive days of feasting. Work is forbidden on 2 of those 8 days, on the first day and on the 8th day. However, in this case, you have the format is 7 days and then 1 day. In the spring, you have 1 day, the Passover, and then 7 days. In the fall, you have 7 days and then 1 day. You may not have thought about the symmetry that's played out there. The Last Great Day is the only day on the 23rd of the month, and as you look at the Passover, it's the only day, holy day or holy time that is on the 14th day of the month. So as we think about all these things, we can be reminded that Passover makes it possible for all mankind to receive salvation. And God's feast come to a close with all mankind actually being given the opportunity to be saved. All mankind. And the symmetry of the holy days is consistent. The symmetry of the holy days is consistent with the biblical principle that all things should be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, speaking about church services. But it's a principle that can apply to the holy days as well. As you look at the symmetry that unfolds as you think about things and you put them together. So, I hope this sermon enhances your understanding of the feast days, and hopefully we can all see the wonderful symmetry that God put into His plan. As you think about that plan, remember this, God put that symmetry there. God just didn't haphazardly choose to begin with the Passover and cause it to unfold the way that He did. He organized it, He did it decently in order, and that symmetry that God of God's plan is the most wonderful thing to consider. So thank you for your attention. Please have a most wonderful remainder of the Sabbath day. And it's nice and bright and sunny out there for us. Mm-hmm.